Turn with me to the book of Revelation, and we will read together all of Revelation 4 and 5, or you will follow as I read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who sits on the throne, and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Amen. Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, very familiar text, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, let me begin reading at verse 16 down to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, for those of us who are Baptists, as I said, this is a very familiar text, because it is this text that often is appealed to for the fact that it is believers who are to be baptized. Very explicit command of our Lord Jesus when he says here that we are to go and make disciples, and notes, baptize them. Make disciples of all nations and baptize the disciples. Not baptize the nations, as has been argued from time to time in the history of the church. But disciples, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have enough in terms of intelligence and reason to understand what is being told them, and who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And then as a public confession and a vow to God to live for him, are baptized. And Baptists from the time that they emerged in the 17th century in England have regularly appealed to this text, and rightly so. This text is a very clear, succinct statement that baptism is for believers and believers only. It's a familiar text to us who are evangelicals, because this is a text that was regularly appealed to in the last 200 years for missions. It was William Carey in the 1780s who, meditating on this verse, came to the conviction that English evangelicals, English-speaking evangelicals, were woefully sinful in the fact that they had kept the gospel to themselves in many respects, kept the gospel to their own culture, and they had not looked beyond the horizons of Great Britain to that vast world that lay in Asia and Africa and what we call Latin America today, and that called loudly for the gospel. And it was Carey who we look back to as the man who meditated on this text and wrote a book actually on this text, urging the appeal of missions, that we are to go. We're not to sit around and hope that somehow they'll get converted, but we're to go. We're to send men and women. We're to pray that God would raise up men and women. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into the harvest. And Carey, in his day, met people who said, "Oh no, that text has been rescinded. It's no longer operative. It was for the apostles." They went all through the earth. They quoted Colossians 1. Paul, when he says, "I preach the gospel to every creature under heaven," it's already done, William. They rejected it. We've got no responsibility. And Carey rightly said, "No, the text has not been rescinded. It's incumbent upon us. It's our duty." It's a word that we don't often use today. It's our obligation to go. And if we had time, we could look at that area of this great text and the duty that is still upon us to send of our sons and daughters, to pray for those who go, and so on. And this text, then, is a very rich text. It speaks of believers' baptism. It speaks of the nature of the church. It's a rich text because it speaks also of the mission of the church. The church is not to keep the gospel, this great treasure, hidden within our four walls, but to proclaim it to the nations of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's on neither of those areas I want to think today. If you've been paying attention as we've been singing, you know, there's a theme there through the hymns. They all come from that little part of the hymnal which is headed by the word the Trinity. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Who is the God we worship? Who is the God who commands us to go to the nations? Who is the God into whose name we are baptized as believers? Well, he's described here as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we want to think today about what this tells us about God. I want to take a panoramic view, as it were, and step back from this text before I look at it in more detail and ask the question, is this perspective on God, is it anywhere else in the New Testament? And we'll see it runs through the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with this understanding of God, that He is a triune God. I want to look at three or four other texts and then come back to this text and look at it in a bit of detail and see what this text teaches us about God. And then some application to what this means for us. The Trinity, as a word, is not found in Scripture. You may have encountered Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, those people who turn up at that very inopportune time of the week you're trying to sleep in on Sunday, or Saturday rather. Saturday. Trying to sleep in on Saturday and you have that knock at the door. Or you're still in your pajamas, you know? It's quite certain to me that they don't give any thought to that. And we used to regularly, where we lived in Hamilton, be visited by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm a sucker. I can't let them go. If I've got time, I'm going to give them an hour. Or however long it takes before they get fed up. And invariably, the topic comes around to the Trinity. They want to talk about, you know, what's going to happen to the world and the future. And now, those aren't key issues in one sense. The key issue is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And who is God? And invariably, they come around to the Trinity and they'll tell you, well, you know, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, the Word is not. It was invented in the 2nd century by Tertullian, the North African Christian who invented the word Trinitas, from which we get the word Trinity. But the Word may not be there, but it is a succinct way of explaining what the New Testament revelation about God is. He is a triune being, one God, yet three persons. Where do we find this? Well, look, for instance, at the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. And let me pick up at verse 3 and read down to verse 6. Titus 3, 3 to 6. Where Paul describes the way he and his readers, which includes us in a sense, were. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul begins, as he often does when he is thinking about salvation, with where we were. And in one verse he sums up accurately first century Greek society, first century Roman society, first century Jewish society. In fact, he sums up accurately human society throughout the ages. Men, for all their boasted wisdom, are foolish. They think they know how to live their lives apart from God. They want the good things of this world, but they don't want the one who made them. They are disobedient. We have all gone astray. They are deceived. Men and women in our culture, in that period of time, have bought into a lie. That this world is the sum and substance of what we need to be focusing on. He who has the most toys at the end wins. And so on and so on. serving various lusts and pleasures, living in this circle and cycle of envy and jealousy of others and hatred of others and self-hatred. And then there's that great word, the little conjunction is what we call them in English, beginning of verse 4, but. God did not leave men in their state of sin and deception and bondage, and He breaks into human lives unbidden so often. He breaks into their lives and saves them. Now notice the way Paul talks about salvation here, the one who saves us. Who is the one who saved us? Well, it's God. God has saved us. It's His kindness and love, the love that He showed us, which is unmerited. There was nothing in us when He looked at us before we were Christians that attracted us to Him, but everything that repelled Him from us because we were so unlike Him. It is not the case when it comes to salvation that like attracts like. It's rather unlike is drawn to God. We're not like Him in a very deep sense. It was God's love who saved us. But notice if you jump down a couple of verses, it is Jesus who's the Savior. Well, Paul, you might say, well, you can't have it both ways. What do you mean? God's the Savior and Jesus is the Savior. Well, he uses one term to describe both of them. Both of them are our Savior. It was the Father who initiates, as it were, if we want to describe it this way, the plan of salvation, although that's a very inadequate way of describing that eternal conversation between the Father and the Son. What to do about fallen humanity even before the world existed? The plan of salvation, it's the way we describe it, but it's so inadequate. But Jesus is our Savior. He is the one who comes to earth and assumes this clay, this flesh, this mortality. He assumes all of it. He becomes genuinely human, except in one key area he does not. There is no sin in him. He never did sin. It would take us too far afield to develop the next statement. He could not sin, but sin is not part of his framework. There is no receptacle within him, as there is in us, for receiving sinful desires and directions and so on. And he becomes our Savior. He lays down his life for our sins, and he becomes our Savior. But notice there is a third in here as well, and that is the Spirit. Paul does not describe the Spirit as our Savior, but it is the Spirit who regenerates us and renews us. And without the Spirit, the work of the Father in planning the work of salvation and the Son accomplishing it on the cross, without the Spirit, the work would come to naught. It's the Spirit who comes into our lives. And He too is our Savior. Notice Paul is not here trying to argue for the Trinity, but as he thinks about how we're saved, he can think of it in no other terms. Or turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, thinking now about being in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 to 6. Paul is talking in the beginning of this chapter about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians is one of those letters in which Paul is writing to an unruly congregation, a congregation that distressed him at times and who found themselves going off in a variety of directions. And there were some in the congregation who thought that the mark of spirituality was in the middle of a meeting like this, they stand up and speak in tongues and no interpretation would be given, a gift that was part of the apostolic era, but no interpretation would be given. And they thought it was a sign of being spiritual. And Paul will spend 3 chapters undermining that view. The gifts, he will argue, are given for the common good. But notice the way he begins in verse 4. There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversity differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. I think you'd be misinterpreting the verse if you took those three things where he says diversities of gifts, differences of ministries, and diversities of activities, and saw them as three different things. They're not three different things. He's talking about the gifts that God gives to all His children. Every Christian has a gift. Every Christian is called to serve in the body of Christ. Not just some who may be more public and in the limelight, quote unquote. But every believer has a gift. Every believer has a place in the body. There is no believer who can say, I don't have a gift. Nothing really I can do. I can just come and sit here on Sunday. No. Every believer has a gift, a calling as part of that body. Now, where do those gifts come from? Well, Paul says, it's the Holy Spirit who gives those gifts to you. Where do those gifts come from? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives you those gifts. Where do those gifts come from? It's God the Father who gives you the gifts. Again, you might say, well, Paul, you can't have it all three ways. But Paul, as he's thinking about how is it that the body of Christ works the way it does and we have these various gifts, where do they come from? They come from the triune God. And He can ascribe to Father, Son, and Spirit, or Spirit, Son, and Father, if we follow the order here, the same results in the body. He's not arguing for the Trinity here, but when he thinks of the body of Christ, he cannot conceive of it in any other way but being filled with a triune God. Or look at one final Pauline text, 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 14. There is a New Testament scholar who I think very highly of, a Pentecostal writer named Gordon Fee. And Gordon Fee has a 800-page book on the Holy Spirit and the letters of Paul. It's a great book. And in that book he says, this is the most important verse in all of Paul's letters. And 2 Corinthians 13:14. I don't necessarily buy that, but I think he has seen that in this verse there is a very succinct insight into salvation and God. It's a benediction. It's what Paul always says at the end of his letters. It's the way Christians say goodbye to each other. We say goodbye with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a fabulous insight into salvation. How is it that we're Christians? It's not by man. We're born again not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but we're born again because God loved us. That God set His love upon us. How have we become Christians? Because that love is experienced in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, which is unmerited favor. Nothing that we can do to achieve it or merit it. Our whole culture, in fact, I would bet human culture, I haven't studied every human culture who has, but I would suspect human culture as a whole, whatever context you find in it, is built on the idea of earning merit, earning kudos, and et cetera, et cetera. But this runs counter to that. It's God's grace that has been revealed to us in Jesus. And how do we maintain our hold on that? Well, it's fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit comes into our lives. He comes in to commune with us. And He enables us to know the love of God. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts, Romans 5, by the Holy Spirit is being given to us. How do we maintain walk with Jesus? Well, it's the Spirit of God. And so in one sense, this text is a marvelous insight into salvation. No one is saved without the work of God the Father, loving that person. No one is saved without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for that individual. No one is saved without the Spirit of God coming into your life, changing you. Even if you've grown up in a Christian environment, there is a radical change that takes place. Even if you've come, say, to this congregation year in, year after year, from the moment you were a little wee baby, and outwardly, maybe there doesn't seem to be much change, but if you have become a Christian, you were dead and you're now made alive. Sometimes I think in Christian circles there is this idea, hey, if you've been raised in a Christian home, I really don't have much of a testimony. I really wish I'd kind of lived in the world for like 20 years and done all that other stuff I hear people say they were saved from. But the truth of the matter is, to be made alive is the same in both cases. You're simply, the deadness expressed itself in different ways. And it's just as easy for God to save a sinner who's lived in a pagan environment for 20, 30, 40, 50 years as it is to save a teenager here who's grown up in this church and has heard the gospel year in, year after, but is still dead and still needs to be made alive. The same inrush of the Spirit of God. Suddenly there's new life, there's new affections. Instead of simply coming here and listening but not heeding, instead of reading the words with no feeling, there's now an affection. The heart is engaged. The Spirit of God has come into the heart, made affections alive. Jesus becomes precious. And His people, the most delightful of all in this world. And this passage is a marvelous insight then into salvation. But it's also, who is the God we meet? Who is the living God? It is none other than the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God. This is how He is known. This is His name. One final text before we go back to Matthew. Revelation 1 and verses 4 to 5. And lest you think, oh well, it's just simply the Apostle Paul who's like this. Revelation 1. Revelation is a letter. You might not have thought of it that way, but it's a letter that's sent to seven churches. And Paul begins it as a letter and he ends it as a... John begins it as a letter and he ends it as a letter. And as you normally begin a letter in the ancient world, you send greetings. And so it is in Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before His throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Grace and peace to you. From Him who is and who was and is to come. We've already seen that a few minutes ago when we read Revelation 4. Who is the one who sits on the throne? It is Him who is. He has always been. He contains within Himself the power of His own existence. Look around you. Everything you see is dependent on another. Him. Nothing exists in this room. Nothing exists in this province. Nothing exists in this country. Nothing exists in this world. Nothing exists in this universe that does not depend for its existence on Him. Oh, the pride of men who think that they are their own masters. Who think that they control their destiny. We've seen it in the 20th century, these strutting dictators like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Slobodan Milosevic. These men who think they have the power of life and death. But that's replicated in so many human lives that we walk among. These men who think that they control their own lives, but we are all dependent on Him. He is the only one who is dependent on no other. Him who is and who was, He has been from eternity past and is to come, and He will be for eternity to come. And it's describing here God the Father. And for the seven spirits before the throne, let me come back to that in a second. The third is Jesus. That's easy to understand. The seven spirits must be the Holy Spirit. You might ask, well, why doesn't John say that? Well, it's a book that is filled with symbolism. There's a number, 666, and the seven seals, and on and on and on. It's number symbolism. The seven spirits speak of the perfection of this one. They cannot be angelic beings because angelic beings are not the origin of grace and peace. This is the one who gives grace and peace to His people. It's none other than the Spirit of the living God. And you see here, Trinitarian, again. Now let's go back to Matthew, having looked at that brief overview of the panorama of Scripture as it thinks about God, who God is. Let's go back to Matthew, Matthew 28, and I want to point out three things. My remarks are built on the fact that Scripture, every word of Scripture is important. Buts and does and froms and throughs and bys, these are important words. If they're different, they change the meaning completely. And so when we come to this text, we read that Jesus tells his disciples, you are to baptize those who are one to Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice there are two little ands there. The name of the Father and the Son of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those ands speak to us of equality. They speak to us of three who are on the same level. I don't know if Jehovah's Witnesses baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But if they do, it's an awfully odd three that they baptize into, because if you know Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that God is God and Jesus is a creature. He was the Archangel Michael in the Old Testament. Now he's Jesus, but he's a creature. God made him. And the Holy Spirit is a force. So Christians, or rather, those devotees of Jehovah's Witnesses are baptized in the name of a God, a creature, and some sort of force. The text speaks against that powerfully. We are baptized into the name of three who are equal. And the Father is not greater than the Son. Yes, greater in the sense that the Son becomes incarnate and the incarnate Jesus is in his humanity less than the Father. But in his deity, he is equal to the Father. And the Spirit is equal to both as well. Then notice also the little word the. We are baptized. It's very noteworthy. The text does not say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the text makes a point. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the little word the is very important. We are dealing with three. One of the tendencies, I think, of Christians, because of the nature of his work and ministry, is we tend to depersonalize the Spirit. But he is a person. He is a person in his own right. As is the Spirit, as is the Lord Jesus, and as is the Father. We are dealing with three. And yet, there is one. One God. Not three gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in three who are one. We've been singing that. Notice the beginning of it. We are to baptize in the name, not the names. The New Testament is loyal to the Old Testament revelation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one true and living God. All the gods of the nations are idols. And we'll get into that in a minute. Men have made them up, but they are the fruit of men's meditations and demonic inspiration. But there is one true living God who revealed himself to Israel. And these men are faithful to that revelation. But now they've had an added element to that, that the one who revealed himself to Israel as the one true living God is also three. Not three gods, but one God who is three. Now you might be sitting there and thinking, well, it's great. Theologians kind of worry about this sort of stuff. I don't understand it. Well, no one understands it. We'll get into that in a minute. But what does this mean for me? I think the first thing that we need to note in terms of application is that we are to honor all three. Sometimes evangelicals have focused on one person to the neglect of the others. I do know that the work of the Spirit is to highlight our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is to be front and center. John 16, when He comes, He will glorify me. That's the Spirit's ministry. But as Christians, we are not to so highlight that we completely forget the Father who our Lord Jesus comes to speak in the name of, and who He comes to placate His wrath against human sin, or the Spirit who comes to make salvation real. Jesus is to be lifted up and glorious in our midst, but not to the point that the other two are completely forgotten. Listen to these words, and I think they're talking about the Spirit, the neglect of the Spirit, but it makes the same point of the need to honor all three. They come from a woman named Anne Griffiths, who died when she was 29, 1805, giving birth. A Welsh hymn writer. And she wrote a letter to a friend named Elizabeth Evans. "Dear sister," she wrote, "the most astounding thing that is on my mind at present as a matter for thought is to do with grieving the Holy Spirit. This word came to my mind, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in you? And on penetrating a little into the wonders of that person, how he dwells in the believer, I think, in short, I have never been possessed to the same degree by reverential fears of grieving him. And along with this, I've been able to see one reason, the chief reason why this great sin, grieving the Spirit, has made such a slight impression on my mind, because of my base and blasphemous thoughts about a person so great." She's a believer. "This is how my thoughts ran about the persons of the Trinity. I feel my mind seized with shame and even inhibited from speaking on account of the harmfulness of this. I thought of the persons of the Father and the Son as co-equal, but for the person of the Holy Spirit, I regarded Him as a functionary subordinate to them. Oh, what a misguided imagination about a person who is divine, all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful, to carry on and complete the good work which He has begun in accordance with the covenant of grace and the counsel of the three in one regarding those who are the objects of the primal love, that is God's love. Oh, the privilege of being one of their number." We need to beware of falling into the same trap in our prayers, in our worship, the way those hymns that we sang are structured in such a way that we give honor to all three. And they are all three to be worshipped as God. And then secondly, this is the living God. This is the true God. There is no other God but the one who has revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the work of the Spirit, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All the other gods of the nations are idols. Since 9/11, at least at this part of the world, since 9/11, there's been a lot of increase of God talk. Maybe I'm thinking more of the States than Canada. I think in Canada we're more like what took place very recently when Tony Blair was asked about Britain's involvement in the Gulf War and the invasion of Iraq, and he said, "God, he will leave it to God to judge him for his decision to send in British troops." And apparently he was at a press conference, and immediately one of his media advisors stepped up to the mic and interrupted him and said, "We don't do God." In other words, what the Prime Minister has just said is really, it's his own private views, we don't do God in public. That's probably more like we are here in Canada. So my remarks are maybe more about the United States, but I think it's the world in which we are increasingly living. Not long after 9/11, there was a Larry King live program. I find Larry King an intriguing individual. He's very intrigued by Christianity. Otherwise, he wouldn't be always having these Christians on the program like Al Mohler. He's intrigued. We should pray that God saves him. Anyway, he had on the program five individuals. The title of the program, "Where Was God?" on September the 11th. Quite a collection. Deepak Chopra, if you know that guy, he's kind of a pop Hindu guru. You might describe him that way. Harold Kushner, a rabbi, he's the one who wrote that book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he's actually got the adjectives reversed. A Muslim scholar, a man named Meher Hathout, and then two professing Christians, Bruce Wilkinson, the prayer Jabez guy, and John MacArthur. And I think you can still read the transcript. If you go online to Larry King Live and or Larry King's website, you can probably download the transcript. And you've got an hour of talking about God. And Larry King's talking about God. He's really a kind of picture of a secular United American. And then these five individuals representing Hinduism, kind of a pop New Age Hinduism, Reform Judaism, liberal Muslim, and then two evangelicals. How many of them knew the living God? Only two. We trust that Wilkinson does, and John MacArthur. What the others meant when they used that term, they meant their own idols that they've made. The gods they were talking about don't exist. They've dreamed them up, they've fashioned them. There's a hunger in men and women for God, there's no doubt about that. But without His intervening revelation and the work of His Spirit, we all go astray. We need to hear this again and again. We need to pray that God would give us the boldness to, as He and winsomeness as He involves us in conversations with people about God, that we be clear that whatever they know by that term is an idol. It's a fiction of their imagination. This is especially true with Muslims. Allah is a figment of human imagination and even, at worst, demonic inspiration. He is not the God who has revealed Himself in love and kindness in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you see something of the fruit of that in going on in the globe today. And we need to ask God to give us the boldness. We have met God. When we gather to look at His Word and to sing His praise, He is here. This one who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is no other God. This is the true and living God. Thirdly, though, lest we fall into arrogance, that question the Jehovah's Witness is often asked, well, explain this to me. You think, you can't explain it. It just doesn't make rational sense. And we realize that this is above our reason. One of the great themes of the history of the church are men, mostly men who've written, but some women, but mostly men who've written about the Trinity. Going all the way back to Augustine, who wrote a book on the Trinity, who took time away from his preaching in North Africa in the 400s, and an hour here, an hour there to write on the Trinity. It took him 13 years. And then Calvin in his great book, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And John Owen, this Puritan scholar in the 1600s. And then Jonathan Edwards, who never published his book on the Trinity, remained in manuscripts 100 years after his death. And there's this great conversation going on. And one of the things that you realize as you read these men who are the most remarkable intellectuals in so many ways is that before the presence of the living God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, their minds ultimately are baffled as much as ours. We take encouragement from that. But even the greatest minds that have inhabited the history of the church, they are reduced ultimately to the fact that they do not fully understand this with their reason, but they can worship and adore. We just sang that. We sang it, that hymn by Isaac Watts, hymn number 81. We give immortal praise to God the Father's love. If you notice if you go want to open that just very quickly there, hymn number 81 in Grace Hymns, the first three stanzas are stanzas on the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. Then notice stanza 4. Almighty God, to Thee be endless honors done, the undivided Three and the mysterious One, where reason fails with all her powers. Isaac Watts wrote this at the beginning of the so-called Enlightenment, the age of reason, the 18th century, where men were fashioning the worldview that is the modern world. That if we just know enough about nature, we can control nature and the sky's the limit. We're going to eliminate poverty and we're going to do this and do that. And then in the 20th century, we're going to inhabit all these worlds in the universe and spawning all the science fiction like Star Wars and Star Trek. And meanwhile, the 20th century has been the most bloodiest century known in probably human history of humanity. But where reason, human reason fails, their faith prevails and love adores. I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because Scripture proclaims it on every page. I believe that the only true and living God is Father, Son, and Spirit because that is what is the revelation of the Word of God. And that He is the one to whom Scripture calls me to love and adore. I don't fully understand it. But I know enough to know that this is God. And there is no true worship of God that is apart from this worship of Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, if you think back now to the passage we was read earlier, Revelation 4 and 5, and turn to that briefly. This is the last and fourth point of application. This is where we're going. We're not here forever. Praise God. There is a better world coming. A world in which righteousness dwells and sin has been eradicated and we are perfect. In body, soul, spirit, and we will sin no more. But we will no longer say goodbye to friends, whether they're going on a journey or they're leaving this life. Where there will be no enemies, no one disturbing the peace of the church. Where Satan will not have one iota in the life of God's people. Where we will see the King. Notice how Revelation 4 and 5 describe this. I saw him, Revelation 4:2, on the throne. He was like a jasper. He's talking about the radiance of God. The stone as a jasper and a sardius stone, and around the throne of God a rainbow, recalling Noah's rainbow. Seven lamps of fire in verse 5, burning before the throne. And what is going on in heaven is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But not only the Father and the Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the picture of a lamb. Verse 6, I saw in the midst of the elders a lamb who had been slain. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he has seven eyes and seven horns, and that's the seven spirits of God. Namely, the Lord Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit. And there is worship going on. Not only worship of the Father, but worship of the Lord Jesus. And Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and pagans do err greatly that they will not worship this one, the Lamb. But heaven knows. And there, who is there? There are thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. There are many of the men and women that I've grown to love who are there. I've never met them. Like Augustine. He's there. And Calvin. And John Owen. And Jonathan Edwards. And Samuel Pierce. And the Bonner brothers. There are some I've loved in this life who are there. Pastor Payne. My mother. Will you be there? Will you be there to see the glory of the triune God in all of His majesty? Will you be there to cast down all that you have before Him and worship Him? Will you be there? And if you won't be there, why will you not be there? Is it because you're going to waste your life in this world on trifling things? I don't care what you call them. Whether you call them power, political power, or all the toys that this world offers, or sex, Or good things. Well, those are good things. Golf and books. Will you spend your life on these things, these petty gods, and miss out on what God has intended for humanity, that they be before the throne? Will you be there? One of the glories of heaven is to be with His people. I remember I used to sing that. There's a song done in the 19th century about your relatives being there, and I used to kind of smile at that, and I thought, well, it's not God-centered enough, but you know, of late, one of the glories of heaven is to meet His saints. As we get older, it becomes more precious. Heaven is peopled with more and more of His people that we have known and loved. The glory to be there with Him, but of course, at the heart of it, is to see Him. It's to see God the Father and God the Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be there? Or will you waste your life and end up in a place of horror? Of torment. Of loneliness. May God open your eyes. If you're not a Christian, if you cannot answer that question, will you be there? May God open your eyes this day to realize there is set before you today life and death. And there is only one life worth living, the life that will end in the eternal city, the life that will end in the beatific vision, the life that will end in glory. That is the only life worth living. May God open your eyes this day, if you are not a Christian, to know that as a reality. That is where we are all who are believers heading. If you're a Christian, take joy in that. I have no idea the challenges and troubles you've come here this day with. But undergirding it all is that the end is glory. And He will be glorified in His people. Let us pray. O God, we give You praise and thanks, Father, Son, and Spirit, for this great hope that we will see You one day face to face. May that hope be a hope that grips all our hearts and fills us all ultimately with joy. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn as we